I know I say this just about every Lord's Day, but I am delighted to be back with you in the ministry of the Word of God and the communion of the saints and the breaking of the bread. It is a wonderful time to be together. Where else would we want to be on any given Sunday morning than with the Lord's people in the house of the Lord? Where in the world would we possibly want to be other than with God's people? If you have a summary of this morning's message, you are looking at the 23rd message in the book of Hebrews. We started way back in chapter 1 and verse 1. Today we are in chapter 8, and we're in verses 7 through verse 13. This is the book of better things, and look at the title of this morning's message. This is all about the new and better covenant, part 2. Well, what happened to part 1? Well, that was last Lord's Day. That was the opening 6 verses of Hebrews chapter 8. This is the second part. So in order to get a good running start on part 2, we've got to begin by reading part 1. Our author, beginning at the very end of chapter 4 through chapters 5 and 6 and 7, has been arguing that Jesus Christ is a far superior priest to any Levitical priest that has ever preceded him. Amen. He is a better priest, because he has offered a better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. He's ministering in a better sanctuary, that would be in a heavenly sanctuary, and he is mediating a better covenant. That better covenant is based on better promises. Let's see, what is Hebrews all about? A better priest, a better sanctuary, a better covenant based on better promises, a better sacrifice. Why, this is the book about better things. And we're in the thick of it here in Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus Christ is better than anything or anyone we could ever turn to. And that's why the author is laboring to tell us more about this high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pick up the reading back in Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning with verse 26, he has just delineated for us the greatness of the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And so he says, by way of conclusion to everything written in chapter 7, verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Of course it was. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. Now the quote is from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Verse 6, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. That would be the Mosaic covenant. And it is founded on better promises. Now why the need for a new covenant? And if there is a new covenant, how are those promises better? Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, now, a long quote. In fact, the longest quote of any Old Testament passage to be found in the New Testament. Where does this quote come from? Well, if you are reading from a Bible with footnotes or references, you can see that our author is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31 down through verse 34. And so God did find fault with the people and said, and I quote, says our author, "The time is coming, declares the Lord." But actually, Jeremiah is writing these words. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." Verse 10. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Verse 13, "By calling this covenant new," the new covenant, "he has made the first one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these words of hope and encouragement. And we would ask that as we take the time to look into the new covenant, as new covenant members of this community, Heavenly Father, bless us and encourage us and give us renewed hope and confidence in your goodness and grace and love toward us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The last half of the 8th chapter of Hebrews is special. Indeed, it is. It contains the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. But it's not just any Old Testament citation. It's Jeremiah's epic announcement that God would make a new and better covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And while the prophet had in mind Abraham's ethnic descendants, the author of Hebrews applies this promise to the church and claims that we are the participants in this new and better covenant, which is established on better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6b, this is all about us, the new, true Israel of God. As we saw last week, Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. When he offered up himself on the cross and poured out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, he was inaugurating this covenant. Jesus himself announced this when he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples just before his betrayal and crucifixion. When he offered the cup of blessing at the end of the supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. May we pause right there. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The reason why we are Protestants is because we interpret that statement metaphorically, not literally. When Jesus Christ says of this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Please look at this cup. Look at this cup. look at this cup. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. This cup represents the shedding of my blood in the new covenant. So when Jesus Christ partook of the Last Supper in that night before his betrayal and crucifixion, he is prophetically announcing that on the next night he will shed his blood, which represents the new covenant, so that we, as his followers, enter into all of the blessings that are now ours through the new covenant. This is why we are Protestants. It's the reason why we are not Roman Catholics. It's the reason why we are not Lutherans, who have a very similar view to Roman Catholics when it comes to the cup and the bread. We are evangelical, conservative, born again Protestants. We interpret Jesus' statements symbolically, metaphorically. This cup is not the blood of the new covenant. This cup represents the blood shed to inaugurate the new covenant. Years later, back to the notes, please. The Apostle Paul quotes those words of Jesus when he tells the church about the importance of celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26. So he takes the words of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper and quotes them to the church to inaugurate or help us to understand the importance of the Lord's Supper. So when we come together and take the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday, what are we doing? We are celebrating and experiencing the promised blessings of the new covenant. Well, the same was true for the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written. That's the basis for our author's argument in this section of his letter. It's as if he was saying, you now are participants in the new and better covenant promised in Jeremiah and inaugurated by Christ through his death and resurrection. So why would you ever want to go back to the old covenant and its inferior ways? That's the reason. He's explaining to us the new covenant and the new covenant promises and the new covenant mediator and the new covenant priestly sacrifices. Why in the world would you ever want to go back to anything that is inferior to something that is far superior to what you have ever had before? That's the point of the book of Hebrews. Now, the argument in these verses unfolds in three stages. First, the author presents the need for the new covenant. That's verse 7. Then he offers the scriptural support for the superiority of the new covenant to the Mosaic covenant. That's verses 8 through 12, which is the quote of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And finally, he tells us that this new covenant supersedes the earlier one. The old covenant is now obsolete. That's verse 13. The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. It's the law of Moses. It is just as obsolete to the church today as the television repairman is in our world. There is no longer a need for a television repairman, is there? Why, the new has come in, superseding the old. There is no longer a need for CDs, compact discs, is there? Because the new has come in to supersede the old. That's the point of Hebrews. You don't need anything other than Jesus Christ. He has superseded everything, so the new antiquates the old. Kabish? That's where we are going. How anyone would ever want to look to the Old Testament laws to prescribe what we're supposed to be doing is beyond me. You might as well try to call for a TV repairman or try to buy compact discs. They have become obsolete. We have a new thing in order, and this new thing for us in the church is the new covenant inaugurated through the shed blood Death, death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first part of the argument is verse 7. It's the need for the new covenant, chapter 8 and verse 7. 4. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, that's the covenant that Moses mediated through the Lord to the people on Mount Sinai, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Please note well, this line of reasoning is similar to the one that we have seen back in chapter 7 and verse 11, where the Levitical priestly order was shown to be inferior because it was replaced by the order of Melchizedek. Look, says our author, if the Levitical priesthood was all that it was cracked up to be, you wouldn't have the need for a new priestly order. But it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. That's why you needed the new priestly order. That's the order of Melchizedek. So in the same way, says our author, if the Mosaic covenant were without fault, there wouldn't have been no need to replace it with a new covenant. That's the point of the passage that our author is now launching into. So having expressed the need for the new covenant in verse 7, he now moves to Jeremiah's prophetic announcement of the new covenant. That's chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah.'" Now verse 9, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." That's our author's quote of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and verse 32. Now, the translation of the opening phrase of verse 8 has been disputed. Our Bibles say, "God found fault with the people and said." Or that verse could be translated, "God found fault with the first covenant and said to the people," as seen in the NIV footnote and as also seen in the ESV footnote. This alternate translation would seem to be the more likely, since it would reinforce the point of verse 7. The covenant itself was faulty. God did find fault with that covenant. As our author has previously said, it was set aside because it was weak and useless. Why? Because it couldn't attain perfection, meaning it could not provide full redemption from sin and direct access to God. So our author says in chapter 7 and verse 11, and chapter 7 verses 18 and 19, that's the first fundamental flaw of the Mosaic covenant. It could not grant anyone perfection. It could not atone for the sins, all of the sins for the people, nor could it bring anyone into direct access with the living God. So God found fault with that first covenant, which means it was only designed to be temporary, leading into something new and better. But the second flaw surfaces in verse 9. The old covenant was unable to change the hearts of the people. It had no power to enable them to live up to its conditions. That's why we read that they did not remain faithful to this covenant. What did that mean? It means that they lacked perseverance to follow through with their part of the covenant. Remember, a covenant means an agreement. So they lacked perseverance to follow through with their part of the agreement. And because that covenant was a conditional one, Israel's departure from it caused the Lord to likewise withdraw from it. And so we read, saith the Lord, "And I turned away from them." That old covenant would now be renewed. Everybody clear? The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. God said to the people, you honor me, I'll bless you. You keep my covenant, I'll keep you. You'll follow my ways, I'll lead you further. The people had no ability to do that. They lacked perseverance, and they fell away from that covenant, and they defected from that covenant. They rejected that covenant because it was a conditional agreement. They broke their end of that agreement. And so God said, let's eat. I'm doing away with the agreement. But I'm going to bring in something much, much better that's designed to correct the flaws in the first covenant. That's what's happening here. Back to the notes, please. Jeremiah does not say that God will simply patch up the old covenant and give it new life. He will make a completely new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. That's in Jeremiah's day. So from the prophet's point of view, he looks for the unification of Israel. That would be the northern kingdom, and Judah, that would be the southern kingdom. They had long been separated when he wrote those words. Yes, they had long been separated. Further, when Jeremiah announced that this time is coming, he doesn't locate the time frame with any prediction. But all of this pointed to the Messianic age. In the words of one noted commentator, and this really is worth the price of admission this morning, in the words of Philip Edgecombe Hughes, here's what's happening. The promise of the reunion of Israel and Judah was symbolical of the healing of every human breach and the reconciliation of all nations and persons in Christ, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the people of the earth were blessed and united, as taught in Galatians 3, because he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, as taught in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what Professor Philip Edgecombe Hughes is helping us to understand. So when did this happen? When in the world did this happen? Well, it happened when Christ inaugurated the new covenant with his death and resurrection. Are we all clear? I've just explained to you the amillennial interpretation of Hebrews chapter 8. Did you know that? That's the amillennial interpretation. It just happens to be the Reformed interpretation of Hebrews chapter 8. There are no less than two or three other ways to describe or try to explain what's happening. I'm not even going there. It's not worth your time and it's not worth mine. Here's what's happening. From Jeremiah's vantage point, he's talking about ethnic Israel. He's talking about a hope of reunion of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, long since gone, 722 BC. They were exiled by the Assyrians, taken out, and the unification of Judah, about to be taken out in Jeremiah's day, 586 BC, into Babylon. The prophecy is that the people of God are going to be reunited. Northern kingdom and southern kingdom. People of God, meaning the believing remnant from Israel and Judah. That's Jeremiah's perspective. But from the vantage point of the author of the book of Hebrews, he sees everything that Jeremiah is prophesying in chapter 31 symbolically. Not literally. He sees house of Israel, house of Judah, now applied to the church of Jesus Christ. And he sees Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, black and white, old and young, all reunited as one people because of the new covenant community being inaugurated through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to interpret this text. Why? Because this new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied could not come into effect until Jesus Christ shed his blood, then died, then was raised on the third day. The covenant could not have been established. It could not have been inaugurated until the Messianic age. So when Jeremiah speaks to ethnic Israel, he's speaking 600 years before Christ. The time is coming. Well, guess what? The time arrived 600 years later when Christ came and did a lot more than unifying northern and southern Israel. This is all symbolical of the reunification of all nations. This is global. All peoples, it's global. All ethnicities, it's universal. All ages, all races, there is going to be a time when God's people are going to be united as one people, and that is inaugurated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to interpret this text. There are not two new covenants, one for the nation Israel, one for the church. No, there's one new covenant for the people of God. In the Old Testament, they were called the believing remnant of Israel and the believing remnant of Judah. And in the New Testament, they are called the church, the body of Jesus Christ. So look around you. We are but a microcosm of the fulfillment of this prophecy, because when Jesus Christ shed his blood, he established the new covenant community, so that when we come to faith in him, look around. Why, we've got white, we've got black, we've got brown, we've got young, we've got old. Oh, by the way, Peter Diaz, you still are a young man. We've got young, we've got old, we've got rich, we've got poor. We've got Americans, we've got South Americans, we've got Africans, we've got all kinds of people united in one family. And that's the prophecy of Jeremiah now fulfilled in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Hebrews chapter 8. I'm not going anywhere else. I'm not even going to tell you what the other views are. They are so terribly wrong. How about that?
Amen.
How about that? All right, so what we're seeing now is how all of this comes into play here. That's the prophetic announcement of the new covenant, verses 8 and 9. Now, moving from that announcement, part C in your notes, the promised blessings of the new covenant in Christ. Now, we're in verses 10, 11, and 12. There are four better promises in the new covenant. And when viewed as a whole, they are perhaps the best summation of the core components of Christianity found anywhere in the New Testament. Would you like to know what it means to be a Christian? Would you like to know the essence of Christianity? Read the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is talking about it. Fulfilled now in Christ, within the church of Jesus Christ. There's lots of grace in the Old Testament scriptures. First promise of the new covenant, says the prophet, it's the promise of inward renewal. Look at verse 10a. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. The old covenant was external. God's demands were initially written on tablets of stone, and the people had not been able to live up to what they knew was the word from God. Of course they were unable to live up to those laws. They were written externally on stone and then on scrolls. But the new covenant makes it possible for his word to be written on our hearts, so that an internal transformation takes place. We have a new desire to live in light of these commands. That's the first promise of the new covenant. That's because every member of the new covenant has been regenerated or given new life or born again. To be born again means to be given new life. To be given new life means to be regenerated. You should have heard this conversation I was had with two men on Thursday night. They're trying to explain to me what it means to be born again. They're trying to explain. They're talking everything around and about new life, regeneration, born from above, born of the Spirit. To be born again means to be that we've been regenerated or given new life, and every member of the new covenant community has been regenerated or given new life. This is precisely what the prophet Ezekiel was referring to when he wrote these words. "And I will give you a new heart," said the prophet, "and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Well, that's part and parcel to the new covenant promise. God says, "I'm going to write these laws on your hearts." God says, "I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to give my spirit within you. The Spirit's going to enable you to internalize the law and give you a whole new desire to change your way of thinking and direction so that you can actually comply with the things that I want you to do." That's the first promise of the new covenant. Aren't we glad we are no longer under the old covenant community? Amen. We had no ability to persevere, no ability to follow through, no ability to do nothing beyond. Read what was written on the stones of tablets and then hope for the best. Hope for the best. First promise. It's the promise of inward renewal. Second promise, please. Top of the next page. It's the promise of a personal relationship. Verse 10b. "I will be their God and they will be my people." Well, that was true, of course, for the faithful remnant under the old covenant. That's what God promised in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. But when God saves a people by redeeming them by the precious blood of Christ, they are the people of God in a way never known before. And all of this points to the glorious truth that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never turn a deaf ear to our prayers. He will never let us go. He will always come to our aid, no matter how horrific life may become or no matter how devastating the loss may be. This is the promise of a personal, enduring, ongoing relationship with the God of heaven. That's the second promise in the new covenant community. I will not only give you an inward renewal, I will establish a personal relationship. Third, the promise of an intimate knowledge. Verse 11, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Please note well, under the old covenant, the people of God were a mixed community, and I don't mean black and white. Mixed. I mean saved and lost. Everyone was circumcised in the flesh, but not everyone was circumcised in the heart. It was a mixed community. That was the old covenant community. It was composed of both believers and non-believers. But under the new covenant, we have an entirely different situation. Every member of the new covenant community is a believer. Every member has been born again. Every member experiences a personal, firsthand, saving knowledge of the living God. So, if you are a member of the new covenant community, that's who you are. And if that's who you are, then you are a member of the new covenant community. That's why we fence the table. When we have a weekly Lord's Supper, and I sense that there may be people here outside of the faith, I fence the table. What am I doing? What am I doing? When I tell you I am fencing the table, what am I doing? I'm telling people, this is the table for the Lord's people. If you do not yet have an assurance of the forgiveness of sins, if you do not yet have the assurance to die today is to be with Him tomorrow, please wait. Please wait. This table is set for the Lord's people. When the plate passes, consider first of all what it means to receive Him, and then come and receive the elements with us. That's fencing the table. We only serve communion to the people of the New Covenant community, because only these people know that their sins are forgiven, that they're born again, that they have a relationship with the living God, and they want to grow and go on and continue. That's the other reason. That's also the reason why we only baptize believers. Good grief, good grief, good grief. We don't baptize babies. We don't baptize infants. We don't baptize anyone who doesn't have a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, because only members of the New Covenant community are identified and united with Christ in their death, burial, and resurrection, which is symbolized by going under and coming up out of the water. That's why we only baptize born-again Christians who have a credible profession of faith. Does that mean they're all genuinely born again? No, it does not. I've been fooled a couple of times. Oh, yes, I have. I've heard a credible profession. I've seen some signs of life, and I baptized, and as it turns out, they really weren't part of the community at all. Well, amen. I can't read people's hearts. All I can tell you is I listen, I observe, and we reserve the right to baptize on the basis of a credible profession of faith. Everybody with? Amen. So we don't baptize infants, and we don't serve the communion to just any old soul. They have to be members, professing members of the covenant community, the New Covenant community. Okay, so that's the promise of an intimate knowledge with the living God. Okay. Last promise. It's the promise of the complete forgiveness of sins. That's verse 12. This is amazing. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Under the old covenant, forgiveness was never final and forever. Never. Each and every year, one had to return to the temple on the Day of Atonement so that the high priest could slaughter an animal and place the blood of the sacrifice on the altar in the Holy of Holies. We're going to read all about that next week. But when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant by the shedding of his blood, our sins were all together and forever forgiven, past, present, and future. So reads Hebrews 7 and verse 27, and Hebrews 10 and verse 10, and verse 13 and verse 18. That's why, as we shall see next week, the old covenant could never, ever give anyone a clear conscience that they were right before God. Never, ever. You always had to come back year after year after year. But now the new covenant has been inaugurated. We, through faith in him, enjoy the full and free and final and complete forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. So we know, based upon the blood of the mediator of this new covenant, that our consciences are clear before a holy and righteous God. He bore in his body the penalty justly deserved by each and every one of us for every single sin we have committed, will commit, and forever, ever will commit. That's Amen. It. That's the promised blessing. So could we just review for just a moment? First promise, it's the promise of inward renewal. The second promise is the promise of a personal relationship, which is closely related to the third promise. It's an intimate knowledge, right? Intimate knowledge of the living God. And then fourthly, the promise of the complete forgiveness of sins. Now, what does this all mean? Well, that's the third part of the argument in our text. Our author draws a conclusion, and it's all about the passing of the old covenant, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. What's the first one? Well, that's not the Abrahamic covenant. It's the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the point of comparison here, when he led the people out of bondage from Egypt. So by calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. That's the Mosaic covenant. And what is aging will soon disappear. Some believe this is a reference to what would soon occur in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple. The sacrifices in the priesthood of the Old Covenant then ceased, since there was no longer a temple in which the priestly ministries of the Old Covenant could be exercised. That's possible. But We could just as easily read this from the perspective of Jeremiah in the 6th century B.C. When he prophesied the coming of a new covenant, the old covenant at that time was ready to vanish away. The old covenant was then abolished and rendered obsolete when? At the time of Christ's death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. That's when the old covenant was rendered obsolete. From Jeremiah's vantage point, it was soon to vanish and disappear. And it did become obsolete when Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And since that time, no believer in Christ is under the old covenant law, for goodness sakes. The very words, a new covenant, antiquated the previous one. If you got a new, you don't need the old. The old was faulty. The old could not do what was ever designed to do. And so what God did was he set it aside and he gave us a renewed covenant, that he still maintains with his people now who are members of the new Israel, the true Israel of God, the spiritual seed of Abraham, be we Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free, we are now part of the new Israel of God. Is everybody with me? This is so important.
Amen.
This is so important. The New Testament takes Old Testament prophecies given to ethnic Israel and applies them to the new spiritual, true Israel. Ethnicity no longer matters. What matters is whether we are members of the spiritual household of Abraham. What does not matter is whether or not we have his blood flowing through our veins. What matters if we have his faith dwelling in our hearts. So who are the people of God today? We are. Who are the chosen people? We are. Who is the chosen race? We are. Who's the royal priesthood? We are. Who is the chosen people of God? We are.
Amen.
God has universalized his program at Calvary's cross when the new covenant was inaugurated. It's out with the old. And it's in with the new. There is no longer any divine plan for ethnic Israel. There's not two peoples of God, there's one. There's not two purposes of God, there's one. There's not two plans of God, there's one. Always has been one plan for the people of God. In the Old Testament, they were called the believing remnant of Israel and Judah. In the New Testament, we are called the true Israel of God, spiritual seed of Abraham, the church, the body of Christ. That's going to be on your final exam when we finish the book of Hebrews. If you get that wrong, you've missed the whole point of Hebrews. If you get that wrong, and I will be grading those exams. What? I didn't hear that. Just as well. Okay, now, by way of conclusion, as I mentioned earlier, these blessings of the new covenant in Christ are perhaps the best summation of the Christian faith to be found anywhere in the New Testament. They point us beyond the external rituals and rules and activities that are so often identified with a particular church or its denomination. But the Christian faith can never be externalized as if it could be reduced to where we go or where or who we are with or how we dress or what we listen to or what we watch on TV or YouTube or whatever else you watch. You cannot reduce the Christian faith to externals. That's the whole point of the new covenant. The new covenant is internal. It has everything to do with how we think and what we believe and the outworking of that thinking and belief system in how we go about living. It doesn't matter if you come to church with a shirt and tie or jeans and a t-shirt. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter if you show up at a facility that is multi-million dollars of equity or a small, modest chapel like the one we are in. It really doesn't matter if you're with thousands of people or just with a handful of people. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anything at all other than, are we truly members of the New Covenant community? So what does that mean? The true essence of the Christian faith is evidenced by the outworking of these new covenant blessings in Christ. Question, do we have a personal relationship with the God of heaven? That's what matters. Do we know that all of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future? That's what really matters. Do we desire to follow the precepts of His Word because we have been born of His Spirit? That's what really matters. This is what it means to be members of the New Covenant community, which is the church, the body of Christ. Nothing else really, truly matters. That's what the author of Hebrews wants to drive home to us more than anything else. We have a superior high priest. He has offered a superior sacrifice. He ministers in a superior sanctuary. He mediates a superior covenant, and that covenant is founded on superior promises that are all internal. I'm going to write my laws on your heart. Do you know Him? I'm going to give you an intimate knowledge of myself. Do you know Him? I'm going to establish a personal relationship between you and me. Do you have that kind of relationship? And do you know beyond a shadow of doubt that all of your sins have been forgiven, past and present and future? If you do, welcome to the New Covenant community. Let's continue to press forward as one people of God with one goal, looking to one Savior, one source of authority, trusting Him in the dark, difficult days that lie ahead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what unites us together this day. And we would ask that as we are bound as brethren through the blood of Christ, through repentant faith in Him, trusting in the promises of the Word, might we continue to be strengthened and encouraged so that we move forward in a greater, bolder, stronger testimony to the goodness and grace of God to us this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.